this morning to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 is continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Two Lord's days ago, I began an exposition of this chapter under the heading of Apostolic Missionary Methods. In other words, how did the early church grow? And really, it's an answer for us today on how the church can grow. We're looking for all sorts of methodologies, all sorts of things that will draw in crowds. But here the answer is clearly found. It's found simply. It's found clearly. And as we unfold this section, we will see what God used to bring about the growth of the church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, hear the word of the living God. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And at Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "These gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders, notice this, plural, in every church, singular, prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done to them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he give us ears to hear this morning and understand what he is saying to us from this, his powerful word. Let's pray. O great God, our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do now, by your sovereign Spirit, work effectually in each mind and heart. Help us to hear your word as if for the very first time, and cause us to grasp what it says, embrace it with all of our ransomed powers, and to apply it in our lives day by day by day. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I began last time by asking this simple question. How did early Christianity grow from 12 unlearned men, uneducated men, primarily fishermen by trade, and a few insignificant women, some of whom were women of ill repute, some who had had demons cast out of them, some who were prostitutes, but who had come to love and know Christ? They had no universities, no billion-dollar foundations to fund it, no military might to enforce its principles and regulations, and no training schools of missiology in which they could train men and women to go forth and carry the gospel. How did Christianity grow? Many today will tell us we need to do this, we need to do that, we need to be more relevant, we need to be more contemporary, we need to be more in tune with the culture. We need to find out what people want and give them what they want, and then they will come. But that is not what the early church did. That is not what the apostles did. We look at this passage of Scripture, and we find that rather than trying to explore new paths and find innovative ways to reach people, they stood by what was simple and tried and true. We've looked thus far at the means, and the church grew because of God's sovereign grace. But God also uses means. The elect shall be saved, but the elect must be saved. They must hear the gospel. They must repent. They must believe. What were the means that God used to cause his church to grow? What were the apostolic missionary methods? Well, the first thing that we saw was unashamed believers. These servants of Christ were unashamed of Christ. They did not blush to speak his name. They found his name to be a praise and joy to their hearts and lives. They went forth boldly. They were not afraid of what people thought of them. They were not worried that if they named the name of Jesus and confessed Jesus before others, that they would lose their jobs, or they would be stoned, or they would be killed. That was not their concern. I will not go over this. You can get it from the message previously. But the first thing that God used was unashamed believers. And until believers get to the point today, those who confess the name of Jesus, that they're not ashamed to confess him before others, we will never see any advance in church growth. We've got people who are more concerned about being politically correct than being biblically pleasing to God. At the end of the day, our present mayor, or our present governor, or our present president, or the president of the United Nations will not call me into account. But the God of the universe will. And I am more concerned about what he says than anyone else. So first of all, the thing that God used was unashamed believers. Secondly, was a right missionary strategy. They went to key cities and they're mentioned here for us. Really, this was a tale of three cities. It was a tale of Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. They went to these key cities, they preached the gospel, people came to repentance and faith in Christ, they established churches. Thirdly, was their strategy of itinerancy. The apostles went forth from one place to another to another. Most of it was by choice and design. Sometimes it was by necessity. When Paul hears this message, hey, the Jews and the Gentiles have laid plans. They're going to stone you boys. They made haste and left Dodge quickly. And there's nothing wrong with that. There is a biblical doctrine of flight. And few times there were no choice, as we see, as we will look more at in verses 19 and 20, where as Paul is preaching, they grab him, they drag him outside the city, they stone him, and they leave him for dead. The question was whether Paul was dead or not is really irrelevant. He may have been, he may not have been. They thought he was dead. They had stoned him sufficiently to where it appeared that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, strength came in him and Paul rose up. He had no choice. They had to leave. The fourth thing that we saw as to God's method of causing his church to grow was heralding. Heralding. They went into the synagogues. They went into the streets. They went into the marketplaces. Wherever they went, they heralded, they proclaimed. They did it not only on the Jewish Sabbath, they did it on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. They did it every day of the week. They weren't just Sunday morning saints and weekend warriors. They were full-time Christians 24/7, 365. The source was the Old Testament. They were so versed in the Old Testament. And when you read the sermons of the apostles in the book of Acts, they are saturated with the Old Testament. And most of the time today, we tell our children, oh, you don't need to worry about that. That's the Old Testament. But it was the book out of which they preached the gospel. And I want to inform you, in case you don't know, the Old Testament is filled with the gospel of Christ. You don't have to look very far, and you're going to begin to see wonderful gospel truths just bouncing out of the pages right into your face. Spurgeon preached a sermon on redemption, and he used the text, "Not a hoof was left behind." He found Christ wherever he turned in the Scriptures. The Old Testament was their source book. The element of their message was that God created all things, and He created you. That's one of the reasons why evolution is so popular today. People don't want to think that God created them, because if He created them, He sustains them, and if He sustains them, they are accountable to Him, and people do not want to be accountable to God. And so often we misinterpret Psalm 14 where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That's not literally the Hebrew translation. The Hebrew is, "The fool has said in his heart, no God for me." That's why I've contended there's no such thing as a true atheist. Men and women, boys and girls know that there is a God. But they don't want the God of the Bible to be their God. They don't want Him to rule over them. And the apostles laid out, God created you. He sustains you. Providentially in His workings, He upholds you. He is the provider of all creation. And when you look at verse 15, what Paul is saying as he preaches to them there in Lystra, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men as you with the same nature and preach to you that you should turn from these," what? useless things. That's what he considered the gods, so-called, of this world. Useless things. One man said to me, you know, you need to respect other religions of the world. I said, why should I respect them? They're falsehoods. They're fabrications of fallen people to usurp and replace the true and living God that is revealed in Holy Scripture. Why should I respect a falsehood? Now that is not politically correct. But I don't really care. It's not going to be Buddha that will judge me. It will not be Muhammad that's sitting on the throne. It will not be Krishna or Vishnu or Zoroaster. Paul says there's coming a day when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. That's who I'm concerned about. And he called these other gods, so-called, useless things. Now his argument, he is not so much arguing for the existence of the one and true and living God as he is for the non-existence of all the other gods so-called. They're useless things because they're thinking Barnabas is Zeus, the head of the Greek gods of Olympus. And Paul is Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And Paul says, they're useless. They're non-existent. And that's why we should not be, as Christians, intimidated by world religions. All of them. Everything but biblical and saving Christianity is a falsehood. And we should not be intimidated by it. And they were confronted with various religious beliefs and superstitions. And they didn't back away. They didn't tremble. They didn't apologize. They said, this is the true and living God. And he sent his son. And you must trust him. There is no other way to enter into heaven and know God except through his son. They dealt with the fallenness of man and common grace and so forth. But most of all, they preached the gospel. Now, that basically is what I dealt with the last time. The fifth thing I want to pick up today, as to how God caused his church to grow, how early Christianity grew, was by way of engaging. Engaging. Not just heralding, but engaging. It's one thing to stand in the pulpit and herald. Another thing to stand on the corner and herald, or go into the marketplace and herald, or go to the Areopagus, as Paul did, and we'll see in Acts chapter 17 in Mars Hill. That's one thing. But it's another thing to get in among the people and engage them. And that's exactly what the apostles did. Look with me in verse 11. Verse 8, we find that they came to Lystra. Here is a man without strength in his feet. Someone who was a cripple from his mother's womb. Never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. And faith comes by what? And hearing by the what? And so, as Paul is preaching the Word of God, faith is created and generated in this man's mind and heart, and Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said to him with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. I would love to have been there, wouldn't you? Because this man just didn't stand up, he leaped. I'm looking for leapers for joy. Still looking. He leaped and walked. And we find then that when the people, verse 11, saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language, which is a little different. It's a different dialect of the Greek that was spoken of in that day. And what were they saying? They started this chanting, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Dr. Nichols, as you may know, was born in England, came here when he was 11, and I've got on to him because he's made me a soccer and a rugby addict. And I now am kind of semi-addicted to watching soccer and rugby. And when you watch these soccer matches, but more when you watch the rugby matches, you'll hear people in the back, and they're singing. I'll never forget watching this rugby match. Wales was playing Scotland. In the background, I kept hearing this. And I said to my unsaved brother-in-law, I said, "That's a hymn tune." He said, "Yeah, you ought to go to these matches. They're singing hymns. Most of them are drunk as skunks, but they're singing hymns." And you watch the rugby match, I mean the soccer matches. Excuse me, my Hispanic brethren, football matches. See? And they're chanting and they're saying these chants over and over and over and over and over and over again. And man, it creates hype. And you can see a team that's kind of flagging and all of a sudden, man, they hear these chants over and over and over. And soon there's some zest in their steps and a goal is scored. That's what these Lyconians were doing. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they're repeating this in a mantra-like fashion over and over. Well, what was Paul going to do? He could have said, "Okay, yeah, let's contextualize this matter, Barnabas. Let's get down in here and play along with these people." Oh, no. Barnabas, they call Zeus, verse 12. Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, he brought out oxen and garland to the gates. Verse 13, they're getting ready to sacrifice to him. And Paul could have contextualized everything and said, "Hey, Barnabas, this is an open door for us." But he didn't. Notice what he does in verse 14. He engages. He goes down in the midst of the people and he begins to engage them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul, verse 14, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. You will not win the multitude by being outside of the multitude. You need to be among the multitude. Thomas Boston, in his excellent book, The Art of Man Fishing, from the text where Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He says, you will never catch fish unless you go to where the fish are, right? And you will never catch the souls of men until you go among them. They went among them, crying, "Why are you doing these things?" You see, fallen humanity is by nature two things: deeply superstitious and deeply religious. There's a certain person in this neighborhood that we have given the gospel to probably hundreds of times. And he watches all the time these ghost hunter programs. He believes in ghosts. You better believe they're ghosts. People will believe in such nonsense as this rather than the clear message of the gospel. I hope none of you in here say, "I believe in ghosts." No ghosts are around here, Miss There are no ghosts. And we're superstitious. Black cat runs across the road. Turn around and go the other direction. Never walk under a ladder. That's bad luck. As if a ladder determines what will happen to me tomorrow rather than the God of heaven. I was taught as a little boy, if somebody sweeps under, if a woman sweeps under your feet, she's sweeping the floor, you raise your feet, she sweeps under your feet, you'd never get married. And I wanted to get married. I remember my mother was sweeping the floor. She said, raise up your feet. I said, uh-uh. I got up and ran. Superstitious. And we'll believe all sorts of superstitions more quickly than we will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're deep, fallen humanity is deeply religious. God made us to be worshipers. Do you understand that? And if you're not worshiping the true and living God, you are worshiping something. They are compelled, men and women are compelled to worship one thing or another. And that's why you see so many fanatics, fans. Furthermore, humanity is extremely fickle. And what I find amazing here, and really it's ironic and funny, humorous, is that when Paul goes and Barnabas goes among them, verse 14, tearing their clothes, telling them, we're just like you and so on and so forth, and they could scarcely restrain, verse 18, the people, the multitudes, from sacrificing to them. One minute they're ready to sacrifice and worship Paul and Barnabas. And then the next, then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. One minute they're willing to, ready to sacrifice it to him, and the next they're ready to stone him. Humanity is extremely fickle. And this is perhaps one of the most telling effects of the fall. We're easily moved by this or that. We're easily moved by one experience or another, one feeling or another. One day we're up and the next day we're down. And our feelings so govern us and so dominate us that we're almost like a roller coaster. And our faith is attacked and bombarded constantly. And we yield to those fears and we yield to those feelings and we yield to those emotions rather than planting our feet firmly upon the unmovable Word of God. And Paul and Barnabas went among them and they engaged them. They confronted them in their superstitions and their religions. There are four things about what they did in engaging this culture. First of all, they did so with conscientious intent. On this first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas deliberately intended to engage the people in their diverse cultural environments. Secondly, they refused to capitulate to the cultural superstitions of the environments around them. Maybe this is true. Maybe that's true. No. They knew what was true. They knew the Word of God and the Gospel were true. And all of these other things were religious superstitions. They confronted everything in a particular culture that was not biblical. That's why when Paul runs in among them, he begins to say, you should turn from these useless things to the living God, in verse 15. He didn't say, well, some of this is okay, you're able to bring it in. He said, no, these are useless things. And fourthly, they did not attempt to contextualize the gospel. In other words, they didn't say, okay, listen, Zeus is another name of the living God. You just call him Zeus, we call him God. Or Jesus. He said all of these others are useless things and there is only one living God. He did not say, they did not change the message with each situation. The message was always, always the same. Look in verse 10, or rather, excuse me, verse 3. They bore witness to the word of His grace. They spoke of grace. They did not contextualize matters. They did not yield to the superstitions of the time or the peoples around them. Let me just say a note here about miracles. Whether you realize it or not, we've seen two miracles in this chapter, verse 3 and verses 8 through 10. Verse 3, where as they're preaching the word of grace, God granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, by Paul and Barnabas' hands. And then in verses 8 through 10, Paul says to the man who was crippled from his birth, stand up and walk. I mean, these are divine miracles. And God is a God of the miraculous. Now, there are two things that you should notice about these two miracles. One, that signs and wonders that accompanied the preaching was never sought after. They never said, Lord, grant us signs and grant us miracles and grant us wonders. All of them were sovereignly bestowed by God as a sign from the Lord, as a seal, this message that they were preaching is true. The second thing, miracles assist to gather a crowd. They will gather people. But let me conversely remind you that crowds are seldom assisted by miracles. Miracles do not produce faith. Only the Word produces faith. How did both of these miraculous incidents end up? With either a threat of being stoned or actually being stoned. When the people see these miracles done, performed by these apostles, rather than saying, God is truly among us, we find in verse 5, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they would not submit to the word of God and the truth of God, but instead sought to stone the servants of Christ. So don't be fooled by these so-called miracle workers today. Miracles will assist to gather a crowd, but crowds are seldom assisted by miracles. And so here we see them engaging. Wherever they go, they engage people. And if we are going to see our church grow, we need to engage the souls of young people, children, women, men, powerful people, helpless people, rich people, poor people, whoever the Lord brings into our way, engage them. Seek to be a friend. Seek to lovingly help them. We need to engage. The fifth thing, or rather the sixth thing that God used, was a church-centeredness about them. Now notice in verse 21. Now, this is the first, this is the first leg of what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, by the way, I think when the disciples gathered around him, you know what they're doing? They're praying for him. Doesn't say that. That's just my Blackburnism. They gathered around them. If he was dead, Lord, raise him from the dead. If he was severely wounded, Lord, heal him. Whatever the case was, he rose up and went out of the city, and the next day they parted. He departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And one of the things that you're going to see as we go through the book of Acts is that as they preached the gospel, disciples were made. And as disciples were made, they baptized them. And after that, they just didn't cut them loose to go on their own. One of the things that is evident right from the start is that these bodies of baptized believers formed into groups that we know as ecclesias, churches. And the apostles were church-centered on the field. They made disciples, they gathered them, and they organized them into churches. And what we find in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. In other words, they left Antioch up here, and they made a kind of an arc way over here to Asia Minor. They came to a stopping place, and they turned around and retraced their steps, going back to Antioch. And notice, as they returned, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, one, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And oh, how we need to exhort one another to continue in the faith, do we not? So many assaults are made against us to slow down, to slacken our pace, to cool off. And we need to lovingly exhort one another, keep going, my sister, keep going, my brother. The warfare may be fierce, the battle may be strong, but there's a distant triumph song you need to be hearing. Exhorting, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. None of this nonsense. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They said, listen, you need to understand that in the Christian life there are tribulations. And it's through, notice the word here, many tribulations. I don't like that. Some of you may, I don't. I don't like tribulations. I don't like hardships. I don't like trials. I don't like difficult times. I'm tired of them, to be honest. Yet God has ordained that it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. And they strengthened them. They exhorted them. They taught them. They practically applied the word of God to their lives. Verse 23, when they appointed elders, presbyteroi, plural, in every church, ecclesia, singular. That will choke most Southern Baptists today. They don't want a plurality of elders. As Presbyterian, they'll say, I'll say, no, that's biblical. When they ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular, to lead, to teach, to govern, to minister. When they appointed, by the way, the word appointed here, some translations have ordained, some have appointed. It's a word that is only used once in the New Testament. It means to put forth their hands. And in other words, I believe there was an ordination of these men as elders. And prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they were church-centered on the field. They were church-centered on their return. And then they were church-centered on their homecoming. Notice in verse 24, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they came to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been what? Commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They went back to their home church. So they were church-centered. They were sent out, you remember in chapter 13, verse 4, they were sent out by the church. And as they preached the gospel and saw disciples made and baptized them, they planted churches. And as they came back, they strengthened the churches. And when they finished the work, they returned to the church that had initially sent them out. Notice, verse 27, now when they had come together, or when they had come and gathered the church together, what church? The church that has sent them out, the church at Antioch in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. They gathered the church together. Two, they reported all that God had done with them. Three, how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And four, they stayed there a long time with the disciples, recharging their batteries. They were church-centered, not individual believer-centered, not some type of parachurch organization-centered, but they were church-centered. And how we need to be more church-centered today than what we are. I have contended that the New Testament knows nothing of a churchless Christianity. You cannot rightly say that you're the Christian you should be without an attachment, a belonging to a visible church of Jesus Christ, actively engaged in it. And so here are the six things that God uses to cause His church to grow. And if we're going to become a church that God uses to see growth, we'll need to implement some of these same things. Let me just close now with just a few points of application. And I'm hammering the nail in. What is the great need of the church today? I believe that, divinely speaking, a great need of the church is we need a supernatural moving of God's Spirit among us. We need God's Spirit to move and work. We've learned to trust in programs and plans and strategies, and we've lost the holy art of travailing in prayer and crying out to God for Him to open the windows of heaven and pour out His blessing that can't be contained. Now, that being said, the great need of the church today, and really of the world, is believers in Christ and His gospel who are uncompromising and unashamed. We need young people such as you. Our young people, we've got young people going to Vancouver on a mission trip. We've got young people going to Juarez, Mexico, on a mission trip. We need young people. We need adults of all ranges. We need believers who are uncompromising, who are not going to back away, and who are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world may not like what you say, but they will respect you. I can tell you what the world does not respect. It does not respect someone who waffles and equivocates. Secondly, the most powerful entity in the world to bring about division is the gospel. Do you understand that? The most powerful instrument in the world to bring about division is the gospel. The gospel will create division. Look in verse 4. Look in verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. If we think that we're going to be at peace with the world, we're greatly mistaken. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I am come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? Sword. Now there is peace for those of us who believe upon Christ. And the only way you can have peace in this world is to know the Prince of Peace. But the gospel is the most divisive thing. When we tell people that there is no other way to God but Him who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, your works, your deeds, your prayers, your church affiliation, your righteous acts will not gain you acceptance before a thrice holy God. Oh, you don't know my grandpa. He never darkened the doors of the church, but he helped build that church building. He never worshipped any, but he helped build that church building. Don't tell me my grandpa won't be in heaven. If he has not embraced Christ as his Lord and Savior, I don't care what he's done, he will not be in heaven. So many times, he's such a good person. She was such a good woman. But showed no love for Christ, no love for the Scriptures, no love for the Word of God, no love for the praises of God, no love for holiness. There is peace to those who believe the gospel, but a sword that cuts the soul and spirits of those who do not believe. We should never expect the world to applaud us. Matter of fact, when the world starts applauding the church, it's going to make me nervous. Sometimes in mission work, thirdly, the best policy is to leave and go to another area. And that's exactly what Paul did. Verse 6, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. We need to keep probing and seeing where God is going to work. Fourthly, while living a godly life before a watching world is good, people must hear. And there's a current philosophy today that says, you know, really, people are very sensitive and we need to be sensitive to their sensitivity, and so we don't need to really just live a good life before them. And you know what? Of all the people on the earth that should live a good life, it should be you who are Christians, we who are Christians. But living a good life before them will not save them. They must hear. Look at verse 3. Speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Look at verse 7. And they were preaching the gospel there. Look in verse 9. This man heard Paul speaking. Not just watching his life, but heard him speaking. Look at verse 15 through 18. Paul and Barnabas are talking to these people. Verses 21 through 25. They are preaching and declaring, making known the gospel. Living a good life is necessary before a watching world, but people must hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ. Next, If you're really going to be successful in your Christian life, you need to be church-centered. While parachurch organizations may have their limited usefulness, there is only one organization in all the Scriptures that Christ is said to be building, and that is what? The church. On this rock, I will build my church. Not missions organization, not coffee fellowship groups, on and on and on, but my church. If you're going to be a biblical Christian, you must be a church-centered Christian. Sixthly, God has ordained that gospel progress move forward through trials, divisions, persecutions, and great spiritual battles. 22. He exhorted these brethren in these churches that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. No cross, no crown. We want to sail through skies on flowery beds of ease and let others fight to win the prize and sail the stormy seas. We don't want to do it. We don't want our comfort zone stirred. But if there's no cross, there will be no crown. And it must be through many, not just a few, not much, but many, and I do not like that word many, tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Today, people tell us, don't need to worry about Jesus, he'll take away everything. Sometimes Jesus will throw you in a hotbed. Look at Job. Man stripped of everything, but they couldn't strip him of his God. And the Lord brings trials and tribulations and afflictions and divisions and difficulties into our lives to start paring away all the dross and make us see that He is our true treasure. And then I close. We need no new strategies for church growth. We simply need to return to the old ones. We need to get back to living the gospel day by day, proclaiming the gospel, engaging unbelievers, being church-centered, praying for them. This is how the New Testament church grew. These are the apostolic missionary messages. Or methods. And my friend, I say to you today, if you're not a Christian, you may be religious, you may be even very religious, but if you do not know Christ, you will everlastingly perish. I don't care how many good things you've done, if you have not turned from everything else and turned to Christ, in Christ alone, and received Him as your Lord and Savior, you will not enter heaven at last. Christian, do not be surprised by the many trials that come our way. The Lord ordains these trials for our blessings. We don't oftentimes see it, but that's the way it is. And He who begun the good work in us will also perform it, will He not? And He will perform it by shaping off all the angularities and all the rough edges, and little by little by little conform us to the image of Christ. And isn't that what you want to be? You want to be, if you're a Christian today, you want one desire: I want to be like Christ. Amen? Well, God is going to do that. Much more I could have said, I'll leave it to you to mine out the riches that still remain here in this chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the instruction it gives us, though sometimes the things that you tell us are painful. They're not what we want to hear. They're not what brings a lot of joy to our hearts and lives. But you who have made us and you who saved us know what is best for us and how to get us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. Thank you for those trials and tribulations and difficulties, that those things that flip us, that disturb us, that drive us to you. I pray now you will seal your word to our hearts, to each one here. Make it bring forth fruit, not just 30 or 60, but 100-fold, to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.